If you remember right, last week when we were talking about Moses, remember God met him up on the hill, and you know, as they molded this calf of worship, that they would even take it and put it in the place of the Lord. You know, they would say, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And certainly God doesn't ever desire, nor does he mandate second place in our lives. He always mandates first place in our lives, right? And so God, you know, told Moses there that he would obviously take care of those people there. You know, he was going to pummel them in a sense, or at least it sounded like it. And there was a plea from Moses, you know, and it's this plea from Moses. You know, God was I think, equipping Moses with a heart of love for the people. And he was cultivating that love for the people, because God knew that the second half of this chapter was going to come. And even though at this instant in time, Moses wasn't necessarily seeing the sin of the people, God was communicating this to him so that he would have a heart to plead for the people. And then, what we're going to look at is really Moses experiencing firsthand the people of the children of Israel that were rebelling against the Lord. And he would see this. And of course, they would hear this music and whatnot as they came down the mountain, Moses and Joshua would. And it didn't sound, they said it didn't sound like the shout of victory. It wasn't the noise of victory, you know. And any time that we get into the flesh, we know that there's absolutely no victory in that. Because I think we all can recall a time in our lives when we were in that fleshly mode, right? And so, there is no victory in that. So here we are, verse 19, chapter 32. And it says, "So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and dancing. So Moses' anger became hot." What's interesting here is that he was experiencing, in a sense, the same anger that the Lord had expressed moments before, right? When he saw what was happening in the camp there. "And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it into the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them?'" Well, you could say that Moses was the very first man known to break all Ten Commandments. But it certainly shows that, you know, and really, I mean, if you look at Moses, he had an anger problem anyways, right? If you think about how he took God's plan into his own hands and how he killed the Egyptian, remember? He got so, he was so upset that they had enslaved his people, and he got angry, and that cost him, didn't it? It cost him 40 years, right? 40 years to drive home humility in a man that God could use. God doesn't need any heroes. He is the hero, right? And so he doesn't need us to step in inside the circle with the sumo wrestler, right? We need to allow God to handle these things, right? Or it'll cost us. So here he breaks the commandment, obviously angered by what he sees. And aren't we often angered at sin? And we talked about that hatred this just this week about how we hate sin, or at least the child of God should hate sin. But I think, you know, as we look at the children of Israel here, this was, you know, as Moses came off the mountain, this was going to be their exposure to the Ten Commandments, right? To the law of God. And Moses would fail at this. He would fail at giving them the laws, which he, and instead he would exhibit this anger. And certainly, I think, you know, when we look at the world, yeah, some of the sin there disgusts us, or maybe sets wrong with us, and we hate it. You know, we hate the sin of the world. But I think even worse than that is when people aren't ignorant of the law of God, when they know the truth, and maybe we've all been there where we've known the truth and we knew we shouldn't have done that. We knew we shouldn't have acted that way, yet we did. You know? And that certainly grieves the heart of God. And God would have us repent, really. He would want us to repent from that. And I think as we get through this, we'll see that process of repentance in Israel's life. And so he makes them here. He takes the calf. He burned it in the fire. And when they burned it in the fire, you know, it really drove the moisture out of the gold. It drove everything that held it together. All that molecular bonding, it kind of drove it together, and they were able to. Have you ever taken like anything and stuck it in a fire? It drives the moisture out of it, and then it crumbles, right? Similar here is that he took this and he ground it, and then he made them, which is kind of strange here, but it says that he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. You think, well, why did he do that? Why did he make them drink it? First of all, I think the taking the idol here and putting it in the fire should drive home that God is the refiner, right? He does refine. And when he refines, he takes away all impurities. He takes away all the nonsense. He takes away all the nothingness. And I really think it was the way the Lord wanted to show Israel, this God is absolutely nothing. It's nothing. It's ground to powder. It's absolutely nothing. It's worthless, you know. Even though you could say, and you could look back and you could say, Israel has taken all their jewelry and all their riches and they placed it within this God. But it was worthless. Because you know why? Because that God was built on man's ways. It was built on man's equity. And anything that is built on man's equity only lasts for a moment. Where if God builds it, if God does it, right? It'll last through the fire. It will last through the fire. So it's really a test of the Levitic. You know, is it really valid? Is this idol, is this God valid? And God was saying, no, it's not. It's perishable. And also, I think he wanted to show them this total destruction of this God in their lives. Not only was it meaningless, but it needed to be out of their lives. But it needed to be totally destroyed and out of their lives. And so many times do you see people where they hold on to their idol, right? And they say they confess Christ, but they're holding on to these things of the past. You know, I think of alcohol. You know, we hang on to the bottle. You know, and it takes us a while. For me, it took me a while before I was able to let go of that idol, right? It wasn't, you know, some guys would say, well, gee, the Lord took it like this from me. It wasn't like that for me. You know, I still held on to it as we were married. I still held on to it. It wasn't until I decided that I wanted more of Jesus and less of this, and none of this, really. I had to make that choice that this was, I wanted nothing of this, you know. And that God said, I want to destroy that and I want to cast that out of your life, right? And of course, we talked about, you know, man's equity going into something, making something that is a god. It will fall, you know. It will fall. And we've seen that in business. You know, people making their business and they get high on their horse and they think they're something because their business is so great, and then the economy goes south and they don't do so well. Right? And it's man putting his equity or putting his energy into it that never lasts. Never lasts. Verse 22, so Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into fire, and the calf magically came out. I added that, but that's kind of how it sounds there, doesn't it? With Aaron. Aaron said, I had nothing to do with this. These people are the evil ones, right? These people are the evil ones. I told them to bring my, I don't know, I told them to bring their riches to me and I'll just throw them in the fire, and all of a sudden there's a calf. I don't know what happened, right? I know what happened. He forgot to read back here in what, chapter 32, verse 4, where it says, and he received the gold from the hand, and he fashioned it, that's Aaron, with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is our God, O Israel, that brought us out of Egypt. He had his hands on it, didn't he? He engraved it. You know? And I think his mentality here was, look at Mo, this isn't any big deal. Right? What's the big deal? All I did is I took some of this and I threw it in there and a calf popped out of there. That fire done birthed the calf. What's the big deal? But here we have an example. You know, I was reading this even this evening before we came, I was just looking through the scripture, I was thinking about the accountability of a pastor. Right? You have a pastor here, Moses, that is up on the mountain. He is bringing the Word of God to people. Right? He is retrieving it from God. He's going to bring it down to the people. He pleads for the people. He loves the people. Right? Then we have Pastor Aaron that's over here, and he's just serving the people out of their own lusts of the flesh. He doesn't say, no, we shouldn't be doing that. You know, he isn't holding the accountability of that, of himself to the Lord. He's not going to the Lord and saying, Lord, should I make this calf that they want me to? Because if he did, he would have got the answer, correct? He would have got the answer. Maybe he didn't want the answer. But you see the two different pastors here. One loves the flock, and the other one loves to please the flock, but doesn't really love them, you know. Because any time a pastor would lead them astray or lead them where they shouldn't be, really, what does an idol do to us? An idol draws us away from God. It doesn't draw us in to God. It draws us to that, right? We call that sacred, and we forget who's really sacred. So we got to be careful. You know, I see all these strange phenomena in the church and these movements and, you know, and guys are doing it because why? Because it pleases the flesh. And all in the congregation, they just love it. Well, we got to keep doing it. Well, yeah, but it's of the flesh. But we're going to keep doing it because they love it. We want them to be here. We want to keep them here. So instead of saying no, you know, it goes against what God says. We should not be doing this. We shouldn't be, you know, in the flesh. God says that we should be walking in the Spirit, right? And instead of correcting those that are walking contrary to the Word, this pastor Aaron, and of the such, want to please the people. And this is what happens, is that so often by pleasing the people, it's not necessarily what pleases the Lord, right? So, verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Unrestrained. Moses saw it. He saw the people were unrestrained, or they were out of control. You know, there's no self-control there. They could do whatever they wanted to do, right? That word there, unrestrained, means exposed. They were exposed. They were exposed to a lot of different things. Right. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says this: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So if it seems right, you know, today's age, it seems, well, if it seems right, how many times have you heard, well, it feels good, so it must be right. Right? Well, that's man's feelings, and often them are very deceiving. God would say that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, right? And so we got to be careful of what we trust to be the right way to go. I think we ought to always turn to the Lord's Word and allow Him to guide us through it. His Spirit can do that. It can guide us through it, and it can guide us to certain scriptures that speak to our hearts. He's done it so many times for me. I know He can do it. But God gives us, I think, many restraints throughout Scripture. It's not to cramp our style. It's not to prohibit us from having pleasure. But it is to sustain us for His glory. You know, to really make us into men and make us into women that delight in really wanting to meet with the Lord. You know, really want to please Him. However, in here you do see that people say, hey, you know, Old Testament, man, that was tough times. But, you know, even in the Old Testament, there was grace. I think we see that even in this verse where it says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Right? That grace there, that essence of the Lord that just abounds often. And the Lord wants us to come, and He says, whoever's on the side of the Lord, you know, come to me. Verse 27, and he said to them, thus saith the Lord of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that He may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man that opposes his son and his brother. See, God said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Now it's easy to say, I'm on the Lord's side. Well, now I want you to go kill these folks. Whose side are you on? Right? And it's a real test for us to say, are we really on the Lord's side? Are we really on His side? Or are we on the people's side? And then he says, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. See, there was a blessing that came with them realizing that the side of God was not only sufficient, but it was a blessing to be on that side rather than men. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And so Moses sees it. He sees it for what it was. It was a great sin. And he prays again for them. See the heart of the pastor here. Of Pastor Moses that would pray for his people. Did he agree with them? Absolutely not. Was he angry? Absolutely. Why did they do that? Why did they turn to that idol? Why didn't they wait for me? I had the perfect law of God, the God's standard. I was bringing them. I had pleaded with God to save them their lives. And these stiff-necked people, look what they have done. But he says, I'm praying for them. Let me go and atone for your sin. See, Moses, on his first intercession for the people, learned that he needed to love the people. Right? But he didn't see their sin. And sometimes it's easy to pray for people, isn't it? When somebody says, hey, my cousin in Timbuktu has this issue with this, and you go, wow, that's a bummer. I'll pray for him, man. Hey, and about a week later you see him and you go, hey, how's your cousin? I've been praying for him. Boy, it's a lot easier than if somebody that you know is sitting right beside you and you know what a sleazebag he is. Man, it's like, oh man, I want to slam him. I don't want to pray for him. I want to hit him. Right? So sometimes it's hard to pray for them, right? It's hard to pray when we see it. But see, now God's challenging them. Can you pray for them when you see the sin in their lives? When it makes you angry? When it upsets you? When it disgusts you? Can you pray for them? And I think he was also aware of the separation here, you know. Moses understood the separation here between man and God because of their sin, because of their great sin. And again, he loved the people so much that it burdened them. It burdened them that they were separated from God. And he desired them to know God. And I think Moses' example illustrates that he would desire the people to know God and know Him more deeply. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you have written. He's willing to lay his own life down, his own eternity. He was willing to give it up for them. You know, this is a sincere love for the people here. And really, it's an understanding of too, of the severity of sin. You know? You know, sometimes, you know, we get very excited, I would say, or maybe passionate about our hatred for such sin, right, in life. You know, I think of homosexuality. I mean, the church, boy, ripping and roaring, right? They're passionate about that. You know, and we should not allow that stuff in our boundaries, right? And we should not approve of it, and we should not tolerate it, and we should not condone it, right? We get pretty excited about it, though, huh? And how about that best friend of yours and his wife, and he cheats on her or whatever and commits adultery? And we have a hard time with that. And we get excited about that. We say, how could he do that? You know? And these things of the flesh, stealing, lying, you know, we can, but idolatry. We don't talk. The church doesn't talk that much about idolatry. But, you know, God's first commandment would be to love Him, right? To put Him first, right? That meant a lie. Why was it number one? Because He should be number one, right? And when we replace Him, you know, this is a great sin, Moses said. This is something big. They've committed great sin against you. Yeah, we seldom talk about the severity of idolatry. But it's certainly severe. So he appeals to God. He appeals for God's grace. He appeals for God's mercy here. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Moses, you can't take their place. That's just the way it is. It's my law. And therefore, go, lead the people to the place in which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day that I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made. That word plague really means slewed. He slewed them. You know, he slewed them for turning away from him. See, God gave them the choice, see. You know, we might look at this one portion of Scripture, them a few verses there, 27 through 29, and say, wow, I can't believe they went out there and killed them. But see, God gave them a choice. You can choose me. He said, whoever, right? Whoever, that meant anybody. They could have chosen. Here's a picture of God saying, I'm offering you grace, but if you want justice, you can have that as well. You see, and he does that for us. He says, Fred, by grace, I'll save you. But if you're not willing, I'll give you justice, which is death, right? So it's really, you know, God just being, you know, He is a just God. He's a gracious God and merciful God, but He is just, you know. And sin cannot stand in His presence, nor the sinner. Chapter 33, Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land in which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And there's a lot of Zites in there, ain't there? Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, Boy, if you stop there, it would look pretty good, wouldn't it? But if you read on one more section there, verse 3, "For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." He knew their hearts. God showed His displeasure with their sins, and He said, "I will not go with you. I will clear the path, but I am not going to go with you. I will clear out all these peoples out of the land which I give you, but I will not go with you. It will be flowing with milk and honey, but I will not be there in your midst." And I don't know how you feel, but I wouldn't go. And so here's a challenge to the people. Do you like the flesh? Or do you want to be in His presence? Do you like being out of His presence? Or do you want to be in His presence? And so here's another choice for the people, right? What is your response going to be? In verse 4, "And when the people heard this bad news," and it was bad news, "at first it seemed good. The angel would go before them. He would drive out all these different peoples. We would get the land, milk and honey. But then the bad news, no presence of the Lord would be there. They mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into the midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb." It was bad news. You know, the Lord would command them, "Hey, you know, I want you to take off the ornaments. I want you to get rid of the idols. I want you to get straight with me. I want you to get real with me. I'm sick of the decoration. I'm sick of the ornaments. I'm sick of the camouflage." And it says that they stripped them from themselves. And it really is a picture of them taking action. And for us, sometimes we have to take action. When the Lord has found us in sin, when the Lord has found us out. You know, it might not be idolatry. It might not be all the big sins, I guess, that we would say that there are. But it might be the lack of humility. It might be too self-willed. It might be that you don't have any self-control. It might be that, you know, you're just too picky, too critical. But the bottom line is, so you got to act on it. You know, when the Lord shows you those things, when He shows you that you need to repent, you need to act on it. So they stripped away their ornaments. They stripped away their idols. The things that were holding them back from knowing the Lord, they stripped them away. "Then Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillars of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. You know, I think the reason why when Moses departed from this life, when he died, and we will get eventually into Joshua, but I think the reason why God chose him is that he had a desire to be in the presence of the Lord. Right? And that's who God wants to use. You want to be in the presence of the Lord? I think God wants to use you. You know? If you're satisfied and looking far off and seeing Moses in the distance there worshiping and not really taking any action for your sin and not knowing the severity of your sin is affecting your relationship with others as well as God. If you don't want to take those actions, then you'll be the person sitting in your tent watching Moses worship the Lord in the presence of the Lord. And so here we find that Moses teaches them to worship God, understanding that sin would separate us from the presence of the Lord, that repentance would reunite us with the Lord, and that worship would cultivate our relationship with the Lord. You know? And that's what, you know, when we stand here sometimes and we worship the Lord and our minds are somewhere else. That's the flesh, you know. That's the flesh taking control in a sense. Allowing us to take our focus off the Lord. You know? Worship is supposed to cultivate our relationship with the Lord. You know, when we sing those songs, JP puts up there, why does sometimes, have you ever noticed the correlation between what JP sings and then I talk about? Sometimes I'm amazed because I'll be studying the scriptures and then we'll come in and we'll worship and I'll look at the words and I'm like, Lord, this is what you spoke to me about. You know? And it's amazing to me. See, worship is cultivating that relationship with Christ. Right? It's helping us grow closer to Him. It's an experience in His presence, you know? Verse 12, and Moses said to the Lord, See, you say to me, bring up the people, but you have not let me know, you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, and all the people whom are upon from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses would pray for the people here. And he didn't want to move outside of God's presence. Didn't want to take the people there into the land without God's presence. My presence, the Lord would say, will be with you. And you see here that, you know, Moses would continue to pray for the people with a sincere heart, you know. He loved these people. And God would extend His hand of grace here to these people. Then verse 18, and he said, please, pleading with the Lord, show me your glory. You know, Moses' desire was for God's glory. It was, in other words, I think what Moses was saying, Lord, please show me you. Please show me you. I just want to see you, Lord. He had a really yearning in his heart to see the Lord. See, when we read here that he wanted to see his glory, what Moses was really saying was, Lord, I desire to draw close to you. I desire to be close to you, Lord. Moses wanted more than just a Sunday go-to-meeting relationship with the Lord. He wanted a solid relationship. He wanted to know the glory of the Lord. We ask a lot of things of the Lord. We pray for people. You know, we pray for people's health. We pray certainly for people's well-being, their financial situation, or we might pray for their marriage. We might pray for their kids and their schooling. We may pray for a lot of things. We may ask the Lord for a lot of things, but have we asked the Lord, Lord, draw me closer, Lord. I desire to see your glory. To the extent that I can handle, Lord. Because we know that the scriptures are clear, you know, that no man could see his glory completely. But Moses had already seen, you know, he had already tasted a little bit of the Lord there in chapter 16, in chapter 24. And it got him thinking, I am hungry for you, Lord. I thirst after you. You know, we sing that song, thirst. Lord, I thirst after you. I hunger after you. I want more. I can't get enough, Lord. This is what David Lloyd-Jones said about Moses' desire to draw close. He says, and he's talking about revival. Because isn't this true revival? Isn't this true revival in the children of Israel as they repent? Right? First of all, their repentance came from the prayer of Moses, the pleading with God a couple different times there. Right? Atoning for their sin. And then repentance came, and then worship came, and there was revival. They didn't have a big building. They didn't have a big tent, probably. But there came this revival for Israel. It didn't make the headlines. Mega church in the desert. It didn't make them. But there was revival. See? We pray about revival, don't we? But it's not the way we envision it. Often when we envision revival, we think of revival meetings where there's all these people and they all come forward we count, I think there was 150 out of the 200 that came forward, and we think, that was a revival. That could have been a revival. But it doesn't necessarily mean that there was revival there. Because see, what has to happen in revival, first of all, people need to be praying. Secondly, there needs to be an understanding of what sin does to us. Right? That it separates us from God. Thirdly, it means that people have to repent from their sin. They have to turn away from their sin and run towards Jesus. And thirdly, we begin to worship. And I think that has to happen within the church. That has to happen within us too. You know, that has to happen within me. Right? Sin has to be so ugly and so hated by me that it explains why I just keep pushing it away and I don't want any part of it. I'm sickened by it. I'm sickened by it in my life. I don't want any part of it. It separates me from God. Not only does it destroy my life, but it destroys my relationship with the Lord. Separates me. His glory is way over there and I'm way over there. And I'm not doing anything about it. And I need to repent. I need to get right with the Lord. I need to want and desire a closeness with the Lord. And this is what he says, by revival, I do not mean the church being blessed by God and conscious of His presence and enabled to do His work. Moses, in a sense, was already conscious of all that. But Moses was not satisfied. And revival, I repeat, is not the church being blessed and being conscious of God's presence or being able to do her work. Revival goes beyond that. It goes beyond all that. It's that desire. Really, it's a desire to draw close to God. It's a desire to see the separation that we have because of sin. It's a desire to recognize the severity of sin with our relationships with the Lord and others. Then he goes on here to say, and he said, I will, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. What's God saying in verse 9? Remember who's God. I'll be gracious who I'll be gracious to, and I'll have compassion upon those in whom I have compassion. Remember, I'm God. And so what is the glory of God? He shows it. It says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. God shows us His glory through His goodness. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That name there really means character. It speaks of the character of the person. In this case, it speaks of the character of the Lord. You know, that He could be gracious and compassionate. You know, and just, you know, even though we can't see the Lord, we don't see Him, right? Physically see Him, we can see Him. Right? How can we see Him? Through His goodness. Because He is good. we can see His goodness in our lives, right? How He spares. You know, I mean, just growing up, I can see how good He was to my father as my father went through, you know, he broke his back twice. He should have been dead a few times over. And God just, he was compassionate. He was gracious. And then He saved him. We can see His goodness. We can see Him in that way, even though we can't literally see Him. And the Lord said, "Here is a place by Me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while My glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with My hand while I pass by. Then I will take away My hand, and you shall see My back, but My face shall not be seen." Here we see God placing Moses in a protective place that he couldn't see his face, but he would see His glory pass by. He would see His goodness pass by. And He had placed him in this rock, and you know, it's foundational, right? God, when He takes us and He saves us and He puts us in that cleft of the rock, right? And we're hidden in Jesus, yet we're standing firmly upon His foundation, right? We're following the Lord. And what was the Lord saying to Moses here? If you're gonna know Me, you're gonna have to be on that rock. And so God says to us today, if we're gonna know Him, we gotta know Jesus. You know, if we want to know the Father, we gotta know the Son. And so He places us on that rock, and in the cleft there. The cleft there is a hiding place. It's a place of security. The cleft of the rock. You know, you can stand in a cleft of the rock, and when the rocks fall, they'll fall by you. They'll fall in front of you, or however you're standing in that cleft of that rock. It's a protective thing. And then God said He would put His hand out there and protect him. And it says in verse 23, "And then I will take away My hand, and you shall see My back." You shall see My back. You know, that's what we should see. If we're following Jesus, we should see His back, right? And so He's saying to Moses, "I'm going to release you from that protection. But when you turn around, you see My back. You follow My back." You know, that's what we should be doing. We should be looking at the back. We don't want to get in front of them, right? Because what happens then? You know, we start doing our own thing. We start, the flesh of the eyes start happening. We start doing our own thing. But if we can, as the Lord releases us, He releases us in such a way that we're in back of Him. That we keep seeing His back. We follow Him. You know. Our desire should be like Isaiah was, you know, where he felt so unworthy, but he really wanted to experience the glory of the Lord. And in Revelation, where it talks about John, how he felt when he experienced the glory of the Lord, he fell down like a dead man. He was, you know, and then of course we see Paul, right, on the road to Damascus, and he really experiences the glory of the Lord there. And the glory of the Lord changed the life of Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, "For now you see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but when I shall know, just as I also am known. In John 1, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." You know, the glory of the Father is in the Son. We need to be following Him. We need to be pressing in on Him. You know, do you want to experience the glory of God? Do you want to be in His presence? Do you have that desire that Moses had where he just, oh boy, he just wanted to be closer. He just wanted to draw into the Lord. He just wanted to know the Lord more. And it wasn't just for him either. It was for others. Right? It was for others. He had a desire that the people of Israel would give up their sin, would give up their idolatry, you know, give up their big screen TVs, right? The football on Sunday, right? You ever wonder why they put the NFL games on Sunday? And if you're going to go to the game, guess what? You miss church, right? You miss worship. But it's not only football. It's a lot of other things during the week that we can get wrapped up in. And it can detour us. Each one of us probably has something we can think about that maybe we can release. That ornament, you know, that God says, I just want you to strip off, you know, I want you to repent of. That's kind of holding you back. But just to experience His glory.